In Psalm 119, in verse 167, we find these words: "My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Our Lord Jesus underscored the vital principle of loving the Word of God when he quoted to Satan words originally found in Deuteronomy 8. And he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Man shall live by means of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Each word in the Bible, in its original form, was given by God. Holy men of old spoke and wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was, in fact, the Word of God. Our English Bibles are extremely accurate and faithful presentations of the Word that God originally gave. And that means that what you were holding in your hand is the Word of the living God. No man has seen God, but we have His Word. The words Christ said of His own mouth. We have the words of God. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. You wish you could see the supernatural, you're holding it. It's your Bible. Do you value your Bible for what it really is? It's supernatural. It's a miracle. It's the Word of God. Do you love it? Your life in this world, and your life in the world to come, depends on how you use your Bible. Your relationship with God depends on your understanding of and response to the gospel, which is revealed only in the Bible. And I implore you, beloved, don't get your gospel from men. I'm not denying the usefulness of books that have been written about the gospel. Some of them are very useful, but some of them are not accurate representations of the gospel in the Bible. So why go to secondary sources when you have the primary source? Make sure that the gospel you know and the gospel you are responding to is indeed the gospel of God. Your relationship with God depends upon your response to the true gospel of God. The profitable use of whatever God gives you in this world depends on your use of the Word of God. The best use of time, the best use of talent, the best use of money, the best use of relationships, all depends on knowing and following the counsel of God's Word. Your ability to process life, to live safely through the good and the bad, depends upon you making a personal application of the doctrine and the warnings and the promises of God's Word. How do we understand tragedy? How do we understand blessing? The only real and useful and safe understanding comes through the Bible. How well you do marriage, how well you do parenting, will depend upon the daily use that you make of the Bible, biblical directives. If you do what the Bible says about love, if you follow the biblical directives about the use of your tongue, about pursuing peace, about patience and forgiveness and correction, your family life depends upon you using the Bible correctly. You cannot live by bread alone. You cannot live by just having material food and having material things and putting them to good use, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Beloved, what use are you making of your Bible? What use are you making of your Bible? Do you read it every day? Do you? Do you meditate on your Bible every day? Are you trying to hide it, store it up in your heart? Are you seeking to apply it multiple times throughout the course of a day? You're encountering people at work. Do you think about what the Bible requires of you in those encounters? The opportunities that they provide to show righteousness and even the gospel. When you are being tempted and you're being vexed and your lusts are being drawn out, do you take recourse in the Bible? And what the Bible tells you to do when you're tempted, how the Bible tells you to respond to temptations, do you put your Bible to practical use? It's essential for you to remember these things if you're going to live and die well. It's also crucial for you to remember these things if you're going to understand why we handle the Bible the way we do in this pulpit. Personally, I have wishes that our church will be known for any number of traits. And I'll not list them now, but there are a number of things that I hope that we will be known for as a church. But supremely, I pray that we will be known always as a place where the Word of God is handled with reverence, and where it is handled with thoughtfulness, and where it is handled with thoroughness. Now, that won't make us the most popular church. That won't make us a church where everybody wants to attend. It may not even make us a church that you want to attend. It's much easier to deal superficially with the Bible and tell stories that have some connection with the Bible and to intrigue people with things that appeal to their flesh. It's much more difficult to actually get into the stuff of the Bible and work in it. Our flesh recoils against that. But beloved, that's what God demands, and that's what we need. I do recognize that that can make preaching tedious, can make it laborious, particularly when you're working through a densely doctrinal section of the Bible, such as Romans 9. Actually, preaching consecutively through anything that Paul wrote can be tedious. As you know, Paul tended to pack the front end of every epistle with weighty doctrine and the latter end with practical life directive. So if you're preaching seriously and trying to be thorough through Paul's writings, you may end up spending weeks, months, even years in very heady material. Material that is tedious. You have to explain words and concepts and phrases, and you have to compare it with other texts to try to get some accurate understanding of this heavy thing that Paul is writing. And then, after weeks, months, years of very heady, tedious work, you come to the latter end where you get the practical and what we call the useful stuff. Well, it's a work of the preacher. It's a work of the pastor. Not to wait until you get to the end of Paul's epistles to mingle in the practical. It's a responsibility of the preacher in working through the heavy and the doctrinal to bring in the practical so that God's people get more of a balanced diet. And I apologize sincerely for not doing a better job of that balancing work through the first 8 chapters of Romans. And we have 3 more chapters of dense doctrine ahead of us before we come to the practical life instruction. God helping me, I've often purposed to do what I failed to do, but I purpose to do a better job of balancing the doctrinal and the practical. You pray for me. And yet, with all that said, you do understand why doctrine is given precedence over practical instruction in the Bible. You do understand why, don't you? You see, it's because Christianity, saving religion, consists in a right relationship with God that comes only through believing in Jesus Christ. Saving religion is not rooted in your practice, but in your relationship with God through faith in Christ. The only way that you can be right with God, forgiven of your sins and taken to heaven, is to be rightly related to God through faith in Christ. Practice must flow out of relationship. And for that reason, what you know, what you understand, the truth that becomes the stuff of your faith is more important than the way you live. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the way you live is not important. But I'm saying that if you're to have a saving relationship with God, it will be by faith in Christ, not by your works. So what you believe, the stuff out of which your faith is built, is more important than your practice. And our faith is built out of truth. It's built out of doctrine. And that's why doctrine receives a greater emphasis. Because that's the stuff we must know in order to believe to the saving of our souls. Now, right living is important too. But right living will happen if our faith is solid and healthy and alive. Well, now open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 9. And we will resume our efforts in this passage and remind you again that the doctrine of Romans 9 is highly offensive. People have been turned away from God by a wrong response to Romans chapter 9. We all need to pray for a great deal of grace. Well, when I began preparing this sermon, I hoped to do two things. Number one, to do the thing that I just promised I would try to do, and that is to give you some practical application out of what we studied last week. And then I had hoped to expound verses 4 and 5. Well, as so often happens, as I tried to work through the application part, there was no time left for verses 4 and 5. So this morning's sermon will be an attempt to apply a bit more of what we studied last week from verses 1 through 3. So look at those verses again. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Staggering words. I want to remind you of two things. Number one, Paul's effort to be believed. His effort to be believed. It's somewhat shocking and surprising that Paul felt he had to make such an effort to assure his readers, particularly the members of the Roman church, that he was telling them the truth. That his testimony about the anguish of his soul over Israel was trustworthy. That he was not blowing smoke. That he was not just trying to set the table for some difficult things that he would say later. He's trying to persuade them to believe him. Look again at verse 1. I'm telling the truth. Wouldn't you assume that Paul would tell the truth? Did it ever strike you when you were reading anything that Paul wrote? He wasn't telling the truth. To think that Paul felt that he had to say, I am telling the truth, is shocking. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. It's fairly apparent the apostle expected some to suspect his sincerity. Perhaps there was a prevailing notion that the apostle Paul had become anti-Semitic, that he had become the opponent, the antagonist of Israel. Last Sunday, I suggested a few reasons why people might have thought that. But now I want to name another possible reason, and the reason that's probably closer to the heart of the situation. First of all, remember who Paul was. Okay, now I know that this is kind of tedious, but you know, the greatest impact in the Bible often comes by thinking more carefully over things we already know. Remember who Paul was. He was Saul of Tarsus. And he had been a rising star in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a scholar of the Torah. When Stephen was put to death, he was there. He was consenting. He obtained papers, authority to travel over to Damascus and chase down Christians. He was a determined zealot in opposition to all things connected with Jesus. It was his purpose to oppress, to intimidate, if necessary, to incarcerate, and even to a limit. People who insisted, particularly people in Israel, who insisted that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Sanhedrin would have looked upon Saul of Tarsus as being their hero. He was their David. He was going to slay the mounting Goliath of Christianity. Christ had other plans for him. And in his journey to Damascus, the glorified Christ did something truly exceptional. He appeared to Saul out of heaven. He blinded him. He staggered him. He astonished him. He converted him. And almost immediately after his conversion, Paul became a very strong voice denouncing the presumption and the hypocrisy of Judaism. It was a fruit of his own repentance. When he was brought to repent of his own errors and sins, he became exceedingly aware of the hypocrisy and the presumption of which he had been a part, in which he had been a leading voice. The Jews boasted of their traditions. They boasted of their exclusive claims on God. They observed a few rituals, such as circumcision and temple worship. And they considered those rites, those observances, to equate to covenant faithfulness to God, all the while ignoring the weightier matters of the law. The Jews were very much like the teenage boy. His parents are going away from the weekend, leaving him at home alone. And they say to him before they leave, "Son, look me in the eye. I want to make sure you understand this. There are not to be any parties in this house while we're gone. Okay? You have two friends over, no more than two. No parties." And by the way, what are the plans? Friday night, he has 50 friends over. Saturday night, he has 100. His parents come back, the place is a wreck. And they say, "Son, didn't you hear what we said?" I watered the plants. The Jews were like that. Weightier matters of the law, the fear of God, the pursuit of righteousness, the practice of mercy and kindness and love. They ignored that, but they kept circumcision. They observed the temple rituals. And Paul had been a part of that. He had played that game. And now he was converted and he was repentant. His name was changed. His heart was changed. And he begins to preach against the hypocrisy and the false doctrine that he himself had preached and practiced. We don't have time now, but if you were to go back to chapter 2 of Romans and read verses 17 through 29, it's an amazingly scathing denunciation of Israel. His frankness, his bluntness is almost embarrassing. And if you read his epistle to the churches in Galatia, you will see how he went after the whole concept that a relationship with God could be attained through keeping commandments. So you see, in terms of who he was, what he became, Paul was a huge problem for Israel, and particularly for her leaders. He was an embarrassment. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul decided he had to go back to Jerusalem, wanted to visit the church, I believe he wanted to bring the gospel to his peers in Judaism. He was discovered in the temple, and some assumed wrongly that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. And this is what they said. "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, listen, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, against this place. This is the man. This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against us and against our law and against our temple. That's the way Paul had come to be known. The Jews tried to kill Lazarus after he was brought back from the dead because he was an embarrassment. How much more did they want to kill Paul and silence him? What an embarrassment he was. What a thorn in their flesh. Now, there is a common assumption that if you point out the errors of a person's religion, you hate them. And if you point out the errors and sins of a person's lifestyle, you hate him. That's not a new assumption, but it is a prevailing assumption. The insistence is, if you love me, you will agree with my religion. If you love me, you will agree with my lifestyle. If you don't agree, at least you'll tolerate it. You will not speak against it. If you speak against my religion, you hate me. If you speak against my lifestyle, you hate me. And perhaps it is that way of thinking in particular that caused Paul to feel a need to insist upon the credibility of his words. You see, the fact was that when Paul was writing Romans 2, 17 to 29, and when he was writing the book of Galatians, though he was fired up and exercised, all the while his heart was breaking over the state of Israel. He had unending sorrow in his soul that Jews were perishing in blindness and hatred toward the one who came to save them. It was love that motivated him to write those things. It was love that caused him to preach such pointed sermons calling Jews to repentance. Behind it was love. But the Jews didn't think it was love. And so now he has to say, brethren, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying to you. I'm speaking out of my relationship to Christ, and the very Spirit of God confirms to my conscience that I'm telling you the truth. My heart's breaking for Israel. I live in continual anguish. I can even wish, if it were possible, that I were damned so Israel could be saved. Beloved, do you love people enough to risk incurring their scorn in order to rebuke the errors and the sins that threaten their eternal ruin? I know there's a time for loving up on people. There's a time for that. There's a time for just putting your arms around sinners and telling them you love them and showing them kindness and generosity. I'm all for that. There's a place for just loving up on sinners. They're strangers to the kind of love that we experience in Christ. We need to love them. But beloved, if we're going to do any real lasting good, we're going to have to minister the good news to them. And in order for them to really understand why it's good news, Somebody's going to have to tell them the bad news. They're alienated from God. Their thinking about God is convoluted. It's wrong. Their lifestyle is diametrically opposed to the law of God, and God is angry with them, and its judgment is on them. Who's going to tell them that? Until they learn that, the idea of a Savior dying on a cross means nothing. See, Paul had to convince the Jews that they really didn't need a Messiah to lead them out of Roman tyranny. They didn't need a political, military king. They needed a Redeemer. They needed a Messiah who would die under the wrath of God for them. They had no sense of that. So if Paul was going to give them the good news, he had to convince them of the bad news. Do you love people enough to give them the good news and to give them the bad news so they can see the good and the good news? Yeah, they're probably not going to like it. You're right. They're probably not going to think, man, he loves me. Look at that. He's telling me that my adultery is sin. See how much he loves me? And he's talking about my idols. He's talking about my heart attachment to money and things and sex and sports. Boy, he loves me. He's demolishing everything I love. That's probably not what they're going to think. Do you love people enough to be hated by them in order to tell them what they have to hear if they're ever to be saved? See, Paul had done that with the Hebrew people, and he had done it to the extent that they were so convinced that he was against them, and some converted Jews thought he was against them. Now he has to plead for them to believe his testimony when he tells them how his heart is breaking. Now I know what some people are going to say. If he had loved them enough, he wouldn't have to say that. He had to come back and say that because he hadn't loved them enough. Really? Really? It was because he loved them enough to tell them the truth and to risk his own life to convince them of the truth so they could be converted. They had to come back now and say, when I tell you how my heart breaks, please believe me, because I'm telling you the truth. You say, well, this doesn't sound like fun. This doesn't sound like the way to make friends and influence people. Beloved, listen to me. The fun comes in heaven. Right now, we're in a war zone. We're on the enemy turf. We're here to take captives for Jesus. It's war! You see, this is what comes with the conviction that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and that the only way to Christ is by repentance and faith. Faithfulness to Christ and to the souls of men require us to rebuke theological errors and to rebuke violations of God's law. And it was because Paul had done that that he thought people might have a hard time believing him when he talked about how much he loved them. Point number two. Application number two. Paul's new identity in Christ did not require a repudiation of his family identity by nature. Paul's new identity in Christ did not require a repudiation of his family identity by nature. Look at verse 3 again. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. And this is a rare occasion in which Paul uses that word brethren, not referring to Christians. He's talking about Jews, my countrymen, according to the flesh. We have very little information about Paul's family. His father belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. He had a sister, and she had one son, at least. From the time we meet Paul until his death, he was a single man. Some argue that he had been married. Well, he wasn't a married man from his conversion forward. In fact, he refused marriage for the sake of the gospel. I think Paul realized it wouldn't have been fair for him to marry a woman because he wasn't going to be with her. And she would have had a hard life because he was going to be hated and chased and put in prison and killed. So he chose to be a single man. His immediate family must have been very small. But he did belong to the larger family of Abraham. And that was significant. The Jews were small, they were despised, they were oppressed, and they were a tight-knit community. And Paul was part of that community. As I said at the beginning, he was a leader in that community. But Christ brought a division in that family. And Christ often does that. I want you to turn, familiar words, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Matthew 10, 32, our Lord is the speaker. And he says in verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Part of the glory belonging to Christ is that the people who come to be savingly joined to him actually do find him sweeter, more lovely, more desirable than any other person in this world. It's not hype. That's experience. Those who are savingly joined to Christ come to find him to be the sweetest, the loveliest, the most desirable person in their entire lives. And because he is so sweet and desirable and lovely and precious to them, they insist on being loyal to him. They confess him as their God, their Lord, their Savior. They live out in very practical ways their commitment to him and their commitment to his word and their commitment to his church. And if that divides them from other people, if that divides them from family, they don't want that. But if that's the cost, then okay, so be it. Christ is the lover of their souls. Now, it's a very happy thing. It's an incredibly happy thing. If our families, every member of our families, treasures Jesus the way we do. If all of our children and our parents and our brothers and sisters and our grandkids, everybody cherishes and loves Jesus and shares our commitment to him, what an incredible gift that is. Oh, beloved, if you have that, wow, what a blessing that is. Do you have that? Do you take it for granted? Oh, I hope not. Because most Christians don't. That isn't the case with all of God's people. And with some of God's people, they are the only Christ lover in their whole family. Family situations like that are tests of our love for Christ. Do we love Christ enough to bring him into family gatherings and to bring him into family conversations? Do we love him enough to speak of him in the presence of family that we know hate him? They're not marginal. They hate him. You could sit at the Christmas dinner table and you could talk about Osama bin Laden and you could talk about Hitler and you wouldn't get a rise, but you mentioned Jesus and war's on. Do we love him enough, even in those contexts, to find some way to declare how precious he is to us? Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And please understand, beloved, this is not some legalistic duty. We're talking about love. Christ said, he who loves father or mother more than me, he who loves son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. We're talking about love. And the question is, do we love him that much? Is he the supreme love of our hearts? Whatever you love the most, you're going to talk about. You have to. It's what you love. That defines you. Does Christ define you? You don't want to be known except as a Christian. That's who you are. Do you love him enough to speak of him in front of those who may hate you, even if they're blood kin? To tell his story. To tell of his faithfulness to you. To tell your story. And you can't tell your story without talking about Jesus. But what if you do? What happens if those words create war? Must we risk peace and harmony in this holiday season? What's the occasion for the season? Is it Santa Claus that brings us together? You know, it's a flippant cliche, the reason for the season, but there is a reason for the season, and it's Jesus. What would be more appropriate than to talk about Christ at Christmas? Right? Makes sense? I'm not saying this flippantly. Christians are to be peacemakers, not peace breakers. We're not to be ornery, mean, looking for a fight. We're to be meek and we're to be lowly. And we're to hate fights and we're to love peace. But beloved, Jesus was the Prince of Peace. And almost every time he opened his mouth, there was war. Almost every time he taught, every time he spoke, someone got mad at him. Perhaps that's why he says to us, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies would be members of his own family. The Apostle Paul didn't want to break the peace with his family, Israel. But the anguish of his soul, the realization of their condemnation, compelled him. He couldn't keep silent. He had to talk to them about Christ, and he had to talk to them about their coming damnation. Beloved, how long are we going to keep silent in our families about Christ? How long are we going to tolerate the image bearers of God dishonoring him by rejecting his son? When are we going to speak? Are we so blinded by natural affection that we are prepared to say that our family members are Christians, even though there's no evident love for Christ or for the Bible or for the church? But we're going to pacify our cowardly consciences by saying, well, they're all Christians, they're good people. If we love them more than we love Jesus, if we love their smile more than his, it says some frightening things about us. Well, obviously, that was not the case with Paul. He loved his family, Israel, enough to speak truth boldly. He loved them enough, and we have to take the words of verse 3 seriously, because he said he was telling them the truth. He said, I could wish. And the form of the Greek word shows that if it were possible, this is what he would do. I could wish that I were accursed from Christ. And some said, that doesn't mean what it says. Yeah, it does. The word's anathema. He was saying, I could wish, if it were possible for me to go to hell and them go to heaven, I would go to hell. Don't say he didn't love them. That's why he spoke to them as he did. He loved them. And it was because he loved them in that way that the Jews hated him, wanted to kill him or have him killed. But, and here's my real point now, that love and the hatred he received didn't drive him to hate the Jews. It didn't cause him to distance himself from them. He didn't say, well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'm just not going to have any more to do with you. No. He still identifies himself with his natural family, Israel. He calls them my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He says, my desire and prayer to God is that my countrymen would be saved. That's not where Paul found his comfort. That's not where he found fellowship. He found comfort and fellowship in the community of the church, fellow believers. But he didn't forsake his family. He agonized over his family. He reached out to his family. There are some Christians who suppose that loyalty to Christ requires them to disown their natural families and to sever all family ties and to refuse to have contact with them. And I've even heard people say, I don't have anything to do with my family. They're pagans. That's why you gotta have something to do with them. Because they're pagans and they're perishing. And they're going to hell. And for some reason, you have salvation and they don't. You ought to share it with them. You ought to want to be with them. Now, I do understand. There are some exceptional family situations in which the wickedness is so brazen that Christians are not safe. Their children are not safe. I know that. I know that. But ordinarily, that's not the case. And ordinarily, that kind of separation is not necessary. And while we belong to Jesus supremely, we're also members of earthly families. We have somebody's blood, somebody's genes. And we ought to love them and agonize for them and speak the gospel to them, even if they don't want to hear it. In coming days, many of you will have opportunities with unconverted family, people that you don't see very often. I know you love them. I wouldn't dare suggest that you don't love them. I know you love them. I know your burden for them. I know your heart aches for them. May I entreat you to pray earnestly, that the God of heaven would open a providential door for you to show them again how much you love them, for you to show them how you sympathize with them in all of their pain and complexities of life. But also pray that you will be given an open door to talk about your love for Christ. And talk about how sweet and precious He is. To tell them your story concerning Jesus. And even ask God to give you an opportunity that without causing a ruckus, you could actually point out their errors. And point out their mistaken views of God and Christ and salvation. And if need be, that God would even give you the winsomeness to be able to rebuke the sins that are keeping them from the Savior. We have the treasure of the gospel. It's in earthen vessels. We don't look special. We're not. But we're redeemed. We belong to Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We've got the gospel of life. Oh, beloved, let's share it. You say, but if I do, I may lose future opportunities. When are you going to share it? When are you going to? How many years have you been with them? And you haven't had that conversation. Why not now? You may never have another one. But God willing, you'll have this one. It's the celebration of His birth. Talk about Him. Tell about Him. And for those of you little children, teenagers who don't know him, please stop fighting. You're ruining your lives. You're destroying your soul. What I said about Christ is true. He is the sweetest, the loveliest, the most desirable of all persons. He'll have you. If you call upon him, he won't kick you in the teeth. He won't rub your face in your sins. He will receive you. He will cleanse you. He'll forgive you. He'll welcome you. He'll take you to heaven. He'll make you right with God. He'll fill you with joy you cannot know in any other way. Come to him. Come to him. And those of us who have, let's share him. Let's pray. Dear Father, most of us have learned our theology primarily from Paul. We thank you for all that you have taught us through him. But now help us to learn from his example. Help us to learn from his passion and his broken heart and his willingness to sacrifice himself for the salvation of his family. Help us to learn from his boldness, his willingness to speak the truth that people most needed to hear. Make us like Paul, not just in the way we think, but in the way we love and in the way we witness. Surely the Lord Jesus is worthy of that. We're cowards, we're weak. Help us. For the glory of your Son, Father, please help us. Amen.